go to Psalm 21 tonight. Psalm 21. Psalm 21. We'll look at the, we'll read the psalm to begin. Begins by saying, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Let us pray together. Thank you, Father, for the chance to be here tonight. Lord, thank you for those that have been able to come, even though it's on a different night, for our midweek service. Thank you for your people. And Lord, the grace of God that's constantly at work in us, Lord, we need you. We ask you to work in us, Lord, to make us what you'd have us to be. Lord, you know the rough edges that exist in our lives individually. Lord, you know all about us. But Lord, your love is steadfast to us. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray for this our study of this psalm tonight. Lord, I help it to be a blessing and an encouragement to your people. As we study it together, Lord, help me to say the things you'd have me to say in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you'll notice in this psalm, there is a theme of joy in this psalm. You can see that in several places, but you'll notice in verse 1, I want to draw your attention to the perspective of the psalmist. Notice how he puts it. David is the writer. David is apparently at this time the king. All right? So he's writing from the perspective of being the king himself, but he doesn't use the word I. You notice that? When he was speaking over and over in the first, say, seven verses, he used the third person to refer to himself. Did anybody notice that? It's kind of an odd way to refer to yourself. Sometimes we refer to ourselves in the third person when we're talking to our kids or our grandkids, as the case might be. We'll say, dad this, especially when our kids are little, we would say, well, daddy this or daddy that or mommy this, mommy that. But generally, we don't speak in the third person, but here David does. And he speaks in the third person as well as referring to himself not as God's servant, not as God's child, or any other way that he might refer to himself. He refers to himself as the what? Anybody see it? As the king. So David is speaking to God in prayer. He's talking to God, but he's referring, first of all, in the third person, and he's referring to himself, to God now, as the king. That's an interesting little grammatical fact. And I think there's a reason for that. You see, as you know, when I try to prepare these messages in the Psalms especially and others, you know, I try to kind of look over the commentaries to see what they say because most of them, you know, they mostly repeat themselves. But there's several very good ones like Charles Spurgeon's predecessor, John Gill. He goes way, way back, go into the 1700s. And John Gill was the pastor of the church, Charles Spurgeon pastor. And he has a very long commentary, but it's usually very helpful and insightful. And but the commentaries say, always try to say the same thing. And the tendency is when we read this and we see all the references in the Psalms to the king, the king, the king, like Psalm 2, thou hast set thy king upon thy holy hill of Zion. You see that. They want to rush to say that king being referred to is Jesus. And we know that Jesus is the king. In fact, shortly, not too long from now, we'll look at Psalm 24, which is all about Jesus being the king. But the problem with that is this. If the king being mentioned here is Jesus, if that's how we interpret it and understand it, that creates some issues, does it not? And when you, as we read through the psalm, I don't know if you noticed it, but does Christ being the king, does he need salvation? But yet he says, he talks about the salvation in verse 1. In verse 4, he asks life of thee, and thou gavest it him even length of days forever. Does Jesus need eternal life? And yet the king is boasting about that. At what time was the prayer of the king, Jesus, ever not answered? And yet he thanks God for answering his prayer and giving him the request of his lips. So in my opinion, as I and you'll understand why I'm saying this in just a minute, but I think it's kind of unlikely to look at this king and to see Jesus. You know, I know we always want to, especially the commentators want, they want every reference to be about Jesus, and that's fine. I understand that thinking. But given all these things that we've seen, I don't think the king here is referring to Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Look at, we're going to just quickly go through several verses in the Bible. Look at Daniel, begin in Daniel chapter 7. I'll let you get a little bit ahead. And in Luke chapter 19, look at Daniel chapter 7, right after Ezekiel. Daniel 7. And then Luke 19, once I get to Luke, I'll tell you the next one so you can stay ahead. Daniel 7, without reading all of the context, I just want to draw your attention to verse number 27. Of course, Daniel 7 is a very important prophetic chapter, and of course, we don't have time to go through it all. That's like a whole like Bible college course. But notice in verse number 27, Daniel 7, 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be, what's it say? Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now again, Daniel 7 is a prophetic referring to the final, the latter days when finally the Lord seizes his kingdom, and then he seizes his kingdom, and then he gives the kingdom. Notice what it says, to whom? Verse 27. He gives it to the saints. You see that? The kingdom and the dominion, it says, verse 27, the kingdom and dominion shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Well, that's interesting. If the Lord gives the saints a kingdom, then what is the role of the saints in that kingdom? If it's their kingdom, then they're the ones who are ruling. You see that? All right, let's look at another. Luke 19. You might already be there. Luke 19. And if you want to get ahead, look at 2 Timothy 2. Luke 19, verse number 17. Now, Luke 19, 17 is in the midst of a parable. The parable of the pounds, but I won't go into all of it. I will point out that, for instance, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country, notice what it says, to receive for himself a kingdom. See that? And then you see verse 15, and it came to pass when he was returned, having received the, what does it say? Kingdom, all right? So let's keep going down to verse number 17. And he said unto him, this is one of the servants who was faithful, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over, what's it say? 10 cities. Sounds like a kingdom to me, right? And everyone that looks at this passage says, the nobleman is, of course, a reference to Jesus who went away. He'll receive a kingdom, and he's coming back with the keys, the authority of that kingdom, and he is going to distribute the authority within that kingdom to his servants. You see, that's what it's teaching. It's pretty clear, all right? But notice, these servants have authority over the cities of they are of the kingdom. So they are reigning under the king who has received the kingdom. All right. I hope I'm not losing you. I'm not trying to. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you want to turn to the first chapter of Revelation, you can do that as well. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 12. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. I want to mention something as well. You'll notice, just as a reminder, in Luke 19, verse number 17, there is a mention of the... now follow me here. There's the nobleman comes back having received the kingdom, right? And in this parable, the Lord says, he calls his servants to him and he judges them, right? He judges how faithful they have been in his absence. And as a result of their faithfulness, he divvies out authority. You see that? But here's what I want you to see. That judgment, which is what's being described, is not the final judgment. The final judgment hasn't happened because that comes later after his kingdom, right? So there's what that demonstrates is there are two judgments. In other words, there's not this idea that there's this one great final coming of the Lord and he judges. No. Luke 19 describes a judgment earlier than the final judgment. That's a key distinction. Everything doesn't flow into like one big event. You know, they call it Armageddon. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because these people are judged and they're given rewards that are then used as a part of their service in the kingdom to follow. And that's before eternity starts. Okay? All right. I hope I didn't lose you there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. I'm trying to keep the continuity here so we can see the point. 2 Timothy 2, 12. If we suffer, we shall also, what's that next word? Reign with him. Reign is a word only used of kings. See that? All right, Revelation chapter 1, if you would. Revelation chapter 1. Now here it gets, those are just little hints here and there. Now we're going to get to it real nice and clear. Verse 6. Revelation 1, verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, verse 6. You see that? He hath made us kings and priests. But you have to ask yourself, who is the us? Who is that referred to? Notice, if you go back up to verse number 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Notice what it says. And the prince of the kings of the earth. So there are many kings. He is the king of the kings. See that? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So if John's writing saying us, he's writing to the churches, this is talking about the church, right? Everybody see this? Okay, this is just following the grammar. All right, keep going. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's how we got in this in the first place, right? Christ died for us. We trusted in him. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been made righteous in his sight, been brought into fellowship with him, and now we've been made, verse 6, kings. This is a Christian as a king. See that? Chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, and this will be the last verse, then we'll go back to Psalm 21. Look at verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, now pause a second. Now, on Sunday, I believe it was on Sunday, I mentioned this passage in Revelation 5. And I mentioned the 24 elders. It might have been earlier than that. I can't remember exactly. And I just defined the 24 elders in Revelation as the church. Now, we're going to reread that. I want you to see something. And when he had taken the book, verse 8, the four beasts and 24 elders, 20 and 4 elders, 4 and 20 elders, sorry, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So that tells us they're holding the vials, which apparently are their own prayers. You see that? Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, this is the elders now, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, the speaker, to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So these 24 elders are self-describing their identity. Who are they? They are a group composed of all people of every tribe and nation, right? They're not just Jew. They're not a certain tribe. They're all tribes. In other words, there's some in that group. So that first thing we know is they're not just 24. That 24 represents a large group. That's how they describe themselves. Do you understand? Talking about Sam, we've talked about this here recently in some of our conversations about how do you interpret the Bible. Well, this is one indicator that this is not meant to be taken literally. It's figurative, right? All right, so we're looking not at just 24 individuals, but we're looking at a large group composed of many different races and ethnicities and languages and all of that. And they describe themselves as people who have been redeemed by God by the blood of Christ out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. You know, there's no group on earth, there's no group that has ever existed that fits this description except the church. You know that? That's it. It has to be the church. So, back up. This is help you when you read Revelation later. So when you see the 24 elders in Revelation, you ought to think, all right, this is the church. Okay? Now let's move forward. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. This is the same group. And we shall reign, what's that next three words? On the earth. So this reigning as kings, which is given to the church, the dominion and the kingdom, Daniel 7, was given to the church. We will reign, the church of God will reign on the earth. This is not a spiritual reign. This is not a spiritual kingdom. It is very much physical. Now, at this moment, God's kingdom, as we've seen in Matthew, is spiritual. We don't reign on the earth now, but one day we will. On the earth is meant to be understood as on the earth. You see that? So this is a physical kingdom. Okay. So I read all that to say this. Going back to Psalm 21. New Testament believers, therefore, are kings that will reign in the future under Christ's reign on the earth. So in Psalm number 21, this is why I say the descriptions of the king in Psalm 21 are not really appropriate for Jesus as the king, but I think they match the description of a king who has experienced God's salvation and is now reigning under him. You see that? I think one way that you can apply this is a reference to a New Testament Christian. Now, this is prophetic. This is hidden. But I think you can apply this as a New Testament Christian as if from the perspective of you and me in Christ's earthly millennial kingdom reading this psalm. Now, follow me. Psalm 21, notice what it says. With that in mind, notice what it says. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Imagine in the kingdom of Christ as we reign with him, there is nothing but joy, right? Full of joy, conscious of the salvation that God gave us that made us kings in his kingdom, right? This is the king rejoicing. But notice, there's more to that. Verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. Now that desire is mentioned in verse number 4, but I'll read 3. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Verse 4, here's the desire that and the request of the king's lips. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him even length of days forever and ever. What does this king have? He's got eternal life. God gave him eternal life. Now go back up to verse number 3. Well, I got to keep going before I go back to verse 3. Verse 3 at the second part of verse 3. Notice what it says. God, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Where did he get this crown? Where did he get this kingdom? God gave it to him. Verse number 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. Mentioning it again. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Majesty, that's a word reserved for kings. Here you have a king who's saying, God, I'm a king. You have saved me. You've given me eternal life. And you've given me majesty. That's amazing. This is exactly, I think, this is exactly what a member of God, of the bride of Christ is saying in the kingdom of Christ as they reign over the dominion that he has given them in his world. And they are rejoicing in that dominion that has been given them. Now keep going. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. So they're apparently this king is in the presence of the Lord. And rejoices in the fact that he's in the presence of the Lord. Verse 7, for the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So all of those descriptions, I wouldn't be definitive to say this is what it means. But, of course, David writes this in his time as well, 1,000 years before Christ. But I would say this is an interesting way to look at it, right? Now go back to verse number 3. Notice this, for thou preventest him, the king, with the blessings of goodness. I stop there and I just, let's do a little aside. Now, when you see the word prevent in the Bible, it doesn't mean what it comes to our mind. Prevent means to hinder in our language, but in Scripture, prevent means to go before, prevent, to go before. Here's what this verse says. God prevents, goes before us with the blessings of his goodness. So here's a couple of things I want you to note. The blessings from God are from his goodness. They are not, you see it, blessings of goodness. They're not rewards. They're gifts of grace. These blessings. You see them? Irrespective of whether we do right or don't do right. Oh, you're saying we shouldn't do right? It says these are blessings that come out of God's goodness. You know, if you work a job and your boss pays you, do you guys have jobs yet? You guys have not yet? But if you work a job, after you get a job, and you work for a week and then your boss pays you, is he being good to you? No, he owes you, right? He owes you. He is in debt to you. That is not these blessings. That is not the, I'm sorry, I embarrassed you by calling you out in front of everyone. These are blessings of goodness. Not only that, but notice, when are these blessings given? Verse 3, for thou preventest, goes before him with the blessings of goodness. That means, should we do right? Yes. Should we do good? Yes, of course. But do the blessings come after we've done good or before we've done good? Before. So these blessings are such that they come before any good is done by us. So here's one thing I think our brains are hardwired to think like this, honestly. I think our brains are hardwired to think, if I do good, God will bless me. If I don't do good, God will not bless me. We're hardwired. This is a fundamental and basic thing that's part of every one of our brains. That is not what you see here. You see, before you do good or evil, God's already blessing you. Why? Because he is good. And really, I would say the majority of God's blessings are that kind. Now, are there blessings that come out of obedience? Of course. But most of those blessings, I think, are the natural result of obedience that God has set up in His order. But these blessings are not a result of us doing good. We haven't earned them. They are because God is good. But like I said, we're hardwired to think that God blesses us as a consequence of what we do. That's not what this verse says. And here's the problem. When we think that God will bless me when I do good, what we then start to think is whenever something good happens, a blessing, it happens because of some good thing in me. It is a mark of approval of God. But God's blessings are not like that. God doesn't bless us in response to our good, primarily. God doesn't owe us a debt. Think about those that we already read in Matthew 5 that hate God, that are evil. Does the Lord bless them? Yeah. Should they think, well, because God blesses me, or that they might not even recognize that God blesses them, but because good happens to them, they tend to think, obviously I've done good. That's why, obviously. That's why my business is successful or whatever. That's the way we interpret it. But God's saying, hey, wait. My blessings went before you. Before you did good, before you did evil. And so blessings should not necessarily be taken as proof of God's approval. But that's the way we think, is it not? How do you know of God's approval? Here's how. What does He say? It's really that simple. We shouldn't be superstitious and think, well, I did A and it was good, and then a week later something good happened, therefore it is connected to the A that I did. Or even the reverse, in the evil sense. I did bad, then I got a flat tire, therefore the flat tire happened because... What about when you're trying to live for God and you don't have any open sin in your life and you get a flat tire? Does that ever happen? I just got sick. My wife's gotten sick. My wife had surgery. You can go on and say, well, that's because of this and this. And trust me, my wife, of all people, have had those thoughts cross her mind because of all the health issues she's had before. We've had conversations about it. But here's the thing. This verse is saying, though, that the blessings are before all of that. So we're supposed to recognize God's blessings that go before we do good, so that our good is in response to God's goodness. You see that? We recognize He's good to us, and the answer that we give is, Lord, I want to do what is pleasing in Your sight, because the blessings have come already. It's similar to this, 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Nobody goes before God in goodness. Nobody. All right. Look down at verse number 8. The psalm changes here. He says, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Notice that. Verse 9. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Talking about God's enemies. The Lord shall swallow them in His wrath, and the fire shall destroy them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. They intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Here's the thing you see. What do you see here? You don't see good. You don't see the first seven verses. You see judgment, pain. This is God executing judgment. That is exactly what, when Christ comes again, that's what it's about. You know that? I mean, we think of the rapture, and of course, that's to protect us from what's the way that's coming after. You see what I'm saying? To protect His people who are not ever going to be judged, and as far as condemnation is concerned, is to protect us from the wave of judgment, which is the second advent of Christ. And even in the kingdom, which is what we're talking about here, judgment is a real thing. Some people look at these things, how that they're fiery, verse number 9, their fiery. There's fiery judgment. The Lord will swallow them in his wrath. And they think, well, that makes God look mean. That makes God look angry. That makes God, but he says he's going to do it. We should not think. Verse 8 talks about the enemies of the Lord. We should not think and imagine that God's enemies are those who are, despite God's anger, that, or rather I should say, despite their love for God and they want to be close to him and they want to be saved, yet God holds them as enemies and has chosen to destroy them. That is not a correct understanding of sinners. Sinners are not begging for God and God's going to send them to hell despite that. No, no, no. These people abhor God. They hate his ways. They do not want to be near him. Hold your place here. Look at Revelation chapter 16 real quick. Honestly, I think describing God like this, describing people and God in these terms is actually a way to malign and slander the character of God. Revelation 16, verse number 9. Notice what it says. This is in the middle of terrible judgments that the Lord pours out upon the world in preparation for his second coming, right? Revelation 16, verse 9. How do these poor, pitiful, repentant sinners respond to God's judgment? And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. They're being judged. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. You see that? In the middle of being judged and God's wrath being poured out upon the world, how does mankind respond? Poor little meek lambs being judged by a mean old God. Oh, no. You have people who are dyed-in-the-wool lovers of sin and absolutely hate the Lord. You say, people are really like that? Oh, yeah. And that's where it's demonstrated. Because when God turns up the judgment, see, you and I are different. Not qualitatively, we're the same. But as a direct result of God's work and Holy Spirit in us, when he turns up the heat on us, when we're out of line, you know what we do? We yield. We say, Lord, I want to be close to you. I want to be close. But those without God who are not regenerated are not like that. When God turns up the judgment, they don't feel sorrow. The rich man in hell, Luke 16, he wasn't sorrowful for what he did. He just wanted to get out of hell. And sinners under judgment don't become saints. They don't. So, all right, why did I say that? This idea that somehow there's a mean God in heaven who's sending all these nice little lambs to hell is false. They don't want him. They don't love him. You know, there are people that believe the idea of God's eternal judgment makes God look bad. You know that? They think it makes God look mean and unjust. For how could a loving God send someone to hell? Here's the answer. Verse 13. Take a detour real quick. Verse 10. This judgment not only includes the wicked themselves. Verse 10 says, their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. This further indicates this time period in the kingdom. Not only are the wicked rooted out, but their fruit and their seed. In other words, evil is being cleansed from the children of men, mankind, period, by the purging of the wicked. In other words, here's just theologically, here's what happens. Jesus returns in judgment with all of his armies in heaven to seize the kingdoms of the world that have rebelled against him. And you know what he does? He puts to death everyone that is not his, that is not a believer in him. That's pretty frightful, isn't it? That's what the kingdom of Christ is described. The beginning of it is a judgment whereby all of the wicked are put out of children of men. All of them. Only thing left are saints when he's finished. And that's how the kingdom starts. That's what's being described here. Verse 13, I get to the end. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. So this king is praising the king, not only for his deliverance, which he himself experienced, but he's praising the king for his judgment. He's praising the king for his judgment. How can you praise the king for his judgment? How can you praise God for judging people and sending them to eternal perdition? Now, we look at that and that's kind of offensive to us, right? It's like, we know that God does not want to do that. But did you know God's judgment? God's judgment displays his glory just like salvation does. I think Brother Mark touched on that last Wednesday a little bit, if I'm not mistaken. Think about this. In Exodus 14, the Lord parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went over on dry ground. We think, well, that's how God got the glory. No, I mean, that's true, but when the sea came back on them, he did that. He destroyed the Egyptians to get glory and honor by destroying them, by flexing the muscles of his power. In David's contest with Goliath, what did he do? He killed Goliath and said, what was the reason in 1 Samuel 17? That all the earth might know. He didn't try to, I mean, I know we do this and I understand, but he didn't try to win Goliath to the Lord. But yet, even in the judgment that demonstrated, God was magnified. You see that? I mean, we could go into all kinds of examples, but come to the New Testament, the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission all about? Glorifying and magnifying Christ. God being put high and lifted up, glorified on a pedestal. The model prayer, which we'll cover later, Matthew 6, verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. So here's what I'm trying to say. When God judges sinners, which is what we're talking about here, whether God saves sinners or judges sinners, any act of God exalts him. You know why? Because every act of God is perfectly righteous and holy. And so even when God, of course, we know when God saves a sinner, that glorifies him. But when a sinner rejects him and he finally judges them, that displays his justice and his judgment. You know what that is? That is a characteristic of God. And when that's put on display for all of us to see, as difficult as that is for us to see, it glorifies God and exalts that part of his character. That can't be wrong. That is right. That is good. We do not have a God who is only love. We have a God who is also justice and judgment. And that is just as good and right. He is holy. I put it like this in my notes. Any act of God that puts on display his wonderful attributes that make him who he is, it brings him glory and honor. Whether that attribute is justice, judgment, grace, mercy, patience, long-suffering, wrath, whatever it be. Now, we know God has told us his heart. He does not desire to judge the wicked. But we know he does. And when he does, that magnifies. It exalt. Verse 13, be thou exalted, O Lord. Here's the thing. To a Christian, I make it even broader than that. To a believer in the Lord, whether in the Old Testament, like David, Abraham, Moses, all the way into the New Testament, one theme, running theme you'll see is that every believer wants God to be glorified. He says, be thou exalted. Now, if you put this in the place of the kingdom of Christ to come, Lord, be glorified. Let all the earth worship you. And that's what we all, let all the earth see him. Now we preach the gospel. Let all the earth hear the gospel, right? Every creature, right? That's what David said. Lord, that all the earth may know your power. To a believer, we want God to be exalted. We want eyes to adore Him, to stand in awe of Him. We want God to be thanked. We want God to be seen. We want God to be glorified. And we want God to be acknowledged as the only one deserving of credit. This is something you see running through the Scripture. Let God's name be glorified. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray.